Let's turn now to the book of the Revelation. We're going to turn to chapter 3. And we'll read there in just a moment from verse 7, reading the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now, there are all kinds of experiences in life that can shake us. Losing a loved one, losing our employment, false accusations, illness, depression, physical frailty, persecution, and the list could go on and on. And in the midst of these experiences, the devil is always seeking to tempt us to fear and doubt, to unsettle our faith. Now, for the believers in Philadelphia, who we're just about to read about, their particular thing that they faced was persecution. And the devil sought to shake their faith, but they held fast. The Lord didn't leave them to it, as though they needed no input from him. They did. They needed his encouragement. And that's exactly what we will see as we read through this letter. And the encouragement that these words gave to the Philadelphian believers also speak words of encouragement to us. Our troubles may be different, or they may be similar. But our troubles may shake us, and we all need encouragement. We need encouragement to hold fast to the truth, to remain steadfast in the midst of trouble. So let's read this letter. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, down to verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. May the Lord bless this word to us for our encouragement. And I want us to consider how we find encouragement here. The believers in Philadelphia were encouraged to hold fast. We see that they are encouraged to hold fast, knowing that only God opens the door to heaven, the door to God's great blessing. And they are encouraged to hold fast, knowing that only God has the strength, not us, the strength to hold us. And they are encouraged to hold fast, knowing that only God's word stands true. Firstly, then, we see that they are encouraged to hold fast, knowing that only God opens the door to heaven. And this theme comes through very clearly in verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now it appears that those of the Jewish people in the city of Philadelphia who had not received the gospel, who hadn't accepted it, who didn't believe in Jesus and weren't following Jesus, were seeking to undermine the faith of those Jewish people who had believed in and begun to follow Jesus. And they also seem to have been trying to undermine the faith of those who were Gentiles, maybe individuals who had been connected with the Jewish faith, Gentile people who had kind of loose connection with the Jewish faith and the synagogue in the place. Now, probably by this may have been taking place by them casting doubt on the validity of these people's faith. Either they were possibly, on the one hand, suggesting that those who weren't physical descendants of Abraham couldn't be real believers, or they may have been suggesting to those who were Jewish believers that because they weren't following the traditions of the fathers, that they weren't genuine believers at all, that they had departed from the faith. They were trying really to set forth a view that following Jesus was a departure from the faith of the Old Testament. Now, there's a certain irony in that, because if it was indeed this matter of the traditions that were being emphasized, then the Judaism of the day, which was for the most part very concerned about tradition, they were really following many traditions that had no biblical basis. I mean, there were many traditions that had a biblical basis, but many of the traditions had no biblical basis whatsoever. They were things that had developed. They were mere tradition, that were things that were not anchored in the Word of God, things that had not been passed on to them in the teaching that God had given Moses and the prophets. Now, they were doing this in seeking to undermine the faith of those whom they were challenging in this way. Now, if we grasp what it really means to live by faith and not to depend on our own religious works, then this kind of argument shouldn't really have any effect, because these Jewish people who had not believed in Jesus were basically trying to emphasize that there had to be certain religious works for there to be a genuine faith. Now, this is a slightly complicated area in one sense, because faith without works is dead. There are biblical things that we should look for as evidence of the fact that faith is there. But the way that these people were looking at this was very different, because they were basically saying, this is what God accepts, which is very different, because really we see so clearly in the Word of God that actually God receives people on account of faith. He counts faith as righteousness, because the person who has faith is looking to the righteous one. The person who has faith, as Paul makes it very clear, is looking to Jesus, who is the very righteousness of God. And in that way, by faith, they have received the righteousness of Christ, accepted his righteousness as being the only righteousness that can be accepted on their behalf, and so they live by faith in him. They're not trying to establish their own righteousness. The person who has genuinely come to a living faith is not going about doing good works to establish their righteousness. Their good works that they have may demonstrate the reality of faith, but that's a very different matter. And so we see that there are basically two contrary views of religion. One that is the living, lively, faith-based religion of the Scriptures, and the other, which is a dead religion, a religion that is based upon human effort. And indeed, all religion that doesn't conform to the Scriptures is of that nature. Now, although as believers, if we are those who understand what it is to live by faith in Jesus, although that shouldn't actually, this kind of undermining shouldn't actually affect us, sadly it does. And part of the reason for that is that we are by nature, as fallen human beings, inclined towards that. Inclined to try and prove ourselves to God. And when we encounter a drip, drip, drip effect of this kind of lie being set before us that brings doubt into our experience, it can unsettle our faith over time. And maybe this is particularly true in terms of those who live in maybe communities where there's a very strong legalistic tendency, but it's not only there that it happens, because even though we might not appear to be legalistic, we may actually be legalistic in heart. We may encounter situations at times where we say, well, if I do something, then I'm going to feel better in relation to my standing before God. Now, there may be things that we should be doing, but if our sense of our acceptance before God is drifting towards, if I read my Bible, for instance, just as an example, if I read my Bible first thing in the morning and I read 3 chapters or whatever it might be, that I feel better before God, then we've drifted into a form of legalism where we think that God, maybe we're not consciously thinking, but subconsciously thinking, God will accept us more if we do this. But that is actually against the gospel, that way of thinking. It's contrary to the gospel. We are not more acceptable to God because we read our Bibles more in the morning, or even in the morning, and rather than to read it in the morning rather than at our lunch break or whatever. That isn't what gives us, or it shouldn't be what gives us, a sense of acceptance before God. We only find true acceptance in Jesus. There is no acceptance any other way. And so when we drift into that thinking where we think, if I do this, I feel more accepted, I feel that I'm more acceptable to God, then we've drifted into a form of legalism. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't read our Bibles in the morning and that we shouldn't read however many chapters. although the amount of chapters isn't the important thing, it's whether we're engaging with the Word and drawing from the Word and feeding on the Word that's important. That's not the point I'm trying to make. Of course we should read the Word and we should dig into it. But it's not doing that that brings a true, genuine sense of acceptance before God. Because we cannot find acceptance with God except through faith in Jesus. So our sense of acceptance should only come and should only be anchored in this one reality, that if we have our faith set upon Jesus, we are accepted through Him and through Him alone. And that actually sets us free. It sets us free from that sense of guilt that can come and actually hinder us from doing certain things. It sets us free to actually truly rejoice in the Word of God, in our reading of it. It sets us free to rejoice in praying to God. Because we're not doing these things as some kind of effort, religious effort that makes us feel better. We're doing these things because we rejoice in who God is, whom we're seeking as we do these things. And rejoicing in what He's done to make us acceptable before Him. And that is a truly liberating reality. Now, the Bible tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it tells us that for the person who has faith, that person has been saved by God, has been brought alive, and that He has opened a door for us that we simply could not have opened. As we read in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." He is the one who opens the door. He is the one who brings that reality of acceptance. Christ is the door. He is the very way to heaven. And as such, He alone has control over who is and is not allowed in. And He doesn't let people in because they've done lots of good things. He lets people in because they have trusted in Him. And over and above the many trials which can come our way, there are also discouragements that can come. For instance, it may be a discouragement, and it probably is a discouragement to us, that there aren't that many in our services. We aren't seeing that many coming to faith. There's little apparent likelihood of growth. There are people who are naysayers in the church and people who are naysayers in the world who discourage and despise. But in spite of all this, we are encouraged here to remember that God is sovereign. He opened an impossible door for us. And He can open an impossible door for others. We're encouraged to hold fast to His Word. That's the most important thing. Not success or apparent success or apparent failure. If He opens the door, no one can shut it. And if He closes the door, no one can open it. Our next point is that we are told to hold fast, knowing that only God has the strength, not us. Verse 8 says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." And then in verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, the believers in Philadelphia, we're told here, had little power, little strength. They had a little strength or little strength. And yet, They kept God's word, and they didn't deny his name, despite the forces that were arrayed against them. How does a group of people that has little strength resist forces that are arrayed against them that are much more powerful than they are? There is only one way in which this can be true of them, and it is that God delights to demonstrate, and this is still true, delights to demonstrate his power in the midst of his people's weakness. And on our part, even though we may face all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of discouragements, all kinds of persecution, and we may feel our weakness all the more as a consequence, especially seeing how small in number we are, yet faith sees this as an opening for God's power. Writing to the Corinthian church, Paul said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Not in his own power, but in the power of Christ at work in him. Now, if you were to drive down the coast and go to Ardrossan, I think it's Ardrossan that the ferry to Arran goes over from, and you went there with the intention of going on the ferry over to Arran, I'm pretty sure that you wouldn't stress over how weak and unfit you might be to swim those miles over to Arran. You wouldn't think about that. You wouldn't think about whether you yourself were able to take yourself over, because you'd know that you simply would not be able to do that. And that the only way that you could get across the water to Arran would be to go on the ferry, to thrust, as it were, the ferry, and to allow the ferry to carry you over to Arran. We don't stress about, well, you might stress about seasickness or something like that, but you're not going to stress about swimming over the sea yourself, because you know that it's just not something that you're going to do. And likewise, when it comes to crossing the seas of our lives, fraught as they may be with dangerous currents of doubts, deep troughs of discouragement or winds of persecution, unless we are kept and carried through it all by the strength of God, in a similar way, as we would be carried over the sea by a ferry, we will struggle if we are not trusting God in these situations. We will struggle and risk shipwreck. But if we go through these situations carried by his strength, trusting his strength, knowing that we ourselves are far too weak to be able to manage this crossing, then it's going to be a very different experience. And that's the kind of experience that we see described by Paul, because he faced situations that we would expect would ruin a man. And yet he comes through them by God's power and strength. Not to say that he doesn't find them hard. He says at one point that they were close to despair. But God carried him through. And this is our hope. It's our only hope of navigating these difficulties in life, spiritually speaking. Faith doesn't see our lack of power as the end of things, but as the beginning, not as a closed door, but as a door to be opened by the one who rules in all power and authority. Faith looks to God when everything and maybe even everyone around us is saying, give up. But instead of giving up, faith looks to God to do a powerful work and to make His power evident even in our weakness. We'll move on then to the last point, which is holding fast, knowing that only God's word stands through. In verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. His word stands through. And verse 10 also, because you have kept my command to persevere, or my word to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, the believers in Philadelphia had a stream of lies coming their way. And it was God's word that was the anchor for them in the midst of that. They kept His word because His word kept them. The devil sent out his lies to discourage, to cause doubt and fear. But God's word was true and is true, and it's what caused them to stand through. Because there is only one thing that counteracts the lie, and it is the truth. And that is why God's word is so important, because it is the truth. We live in a world where we are bombarded by lies. Sometimes they're very subtle lies, but we are bombarded by them. But God's word is not affected by those lies. It stands sure, invincible. And it assures God's people that His love for them is yes and amen in Jesus. The lies that come our way can be of all kinds. But one of the lies that the devil frequently uses is the lie that casts a doubt upon whether a person who believes in Jesus actually belongs to the family of God. Now, if a person doesn't belong to the family of God, he doesn't have to cast this doubt, because if they don't belong to the family of God, they'll probably know that. And for that person, it's imperative that they come to faith in Jesus before it's too late. But for the believer who struggles with the lies of the devil coming at them, this is one of the issues, one of the things that comes up again and again. Doubt being cast upon whether they actually belong to the family of God. Basically, the lie that the devil casts our way is, what place do you have in God's kingdom? Satan may attempt this in different ways. He may draw our attention to some sin that we've committed in the past, or even in the present, and say, you can't be a true believer because a true believer would never do that. Now, it's probably true that a true believer should never do that. But Satan tries to cast this kind of statement in such a way that it blots out any possibility of grace, any possibility of forgiveness. Satan sometimes sounds very righteous, but it's not through righteousness. Now, with the Philadelphians, there was no particular problem sin that they were having to deal with. If there had been, Jesus would no doubt have brought that up, as He does with some of the other churches. Rather, what Jesus does here is that he encourages his people. But one other approach maybe that Satan can follow might go along these kinds of lines, suggesting that if things aren't going our way, that itself suggests that God is not with us. Now that's a very dangerous lie, because it suggests that if God is with us, our lives are always going to be plain sailing. But there is nowhere in the scriptures that even implies anything like that. We see again and again in the scriptures that the believer often faces particular difficulties because they are believers. They are in a spiritual battle, and the forces of evil are seeking to undermine them. And so it's not always plain sailing. And to suggest otherwise risks undermining the faith of many. God doesn't call us to be successful Christians in the sense that everything always goes our way. He calls us to be faithful Christians. Think, for instance, of Jeremiah, or even Isaiah for that matter, but particularly Jeremiah comes to mind. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. He was called to minister God's word to the people. Now you might expect that because that was the case, that he would be successful. Now, if you come at Jeremiah's ministry and assess it on the criteria of success, then he would probably come out of that assessment as an abject failure. But that's not God's judgment on the matter, because Jeremiah remained faithful, faithfully speaking God's word, even though the people were drifting away from the word. He was faithful in proclaiming the truth, because he knew that the people needed the truth, even if they didn't want to receive the truth. And sometimes that meant that Jeremiah went through great difficulties. But God's judgment on the matter was that Jeremiah was a faithful prophet. And so we may also face similar situations. Things may not always go our way. But the great question is, are we faithful to his word? Are we holding fast to his word, to his truth? Because his truth is the only thing that will hold us in the midst of that situation. His truth is the only thing that is going to undo the lie that would otherwise pull us under. Now, words, even in general, have power. Many a person has had their lives ruined and their confidence crushed through vicious and often untrue words. But when words are used properly, when the truth is spoken in love, these words have a powerful restorative effect. And if that's true even of words in general, how much truer is it of God's word? God's word comes forth and counters the lie of Satan. And it counters that lie's powerful negative effect. God's word comes with healing and the power to bring down strongholds as the Holy Spirit applies this word in our hearts. God's word is powerful to put that lie in chains and to set us free. It has the power to enable us to truly know who we are in Jesus and how we are loved. God does not wish us to rest on our laurels, as if we had any to rest on in the first instance. And even the most faithful church and the most faithful believer who has held fast still remains vulnerable to the devil's attacks, whether it's the full onslaught of an attack or a drip, drip wearing down. How good to be reminded then of these truths that encourage us to hold fast, to know that God is the one who opens the door of heaven, the door of blessing. That door that is Jesus. He is the door. The only hope that we have is that God would be our strength. And the only anchor we have, the only firm thing in this world that doesn't go one way or another with the wind is His truth, His word. We are encouraged to lay hold of these by faith and to be encouraged to continue to hold fast to His word, because this is the only hope that we have of doing so. To cling to Him, to cling to the hope of who He is and of what He is for His people and of what He has spoken to us for our strengthening and for our encouragement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today for Your precious word and all the challenge and encouragement that it brings us. Lord, open our hearts to Your truth. Apply this truth to our hearts by the work of Your Spirit, we pray, so that we might live by Your word and that we might continue to hold fast by Your word. Lord, if any lie has taken hold in our hearts, may Your word undo it, and may it bring healing and wholeness in the way that only Your word can. May it be the medicine for our souls, Your precious, precious word. May we value it, Lord, day by day, because it is Your word and the primary means that You have given to us to know, to understand, and indeed to stand by Your word. Bless us then, we pray, and work in us by the power of Your Spirit, we ask, applying this word in our hearts and lives, because we recognize, Lord, that we can look at Your word and even meditate on Your word and still fail to understand it as we should. We need Your strengthening and Your enabling to help us to properly understand it and live it out in our lives. Bless us, then, we pray. And all that we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's conclude singing from Psalm 131 and sing Psalms. On page 173, if you're using the books. Now we're going to sing the whole psalm to God's praise. A psalm that speaks to us of the attitudes of humility, but also of faith through the imagery that we find in this psalm, the image of a child who has been weaned and sits contentedly in its mother's lap. An image that points us to how we ought to look to God, having found in Him our strength and our hope, to look to Him by faith and to trust in Him, even though things around us may not go the way we wish, yet to trust that He holds us in the midst of these situations. My heart's not proud, O Lord, nor haughty is my eye. I do not occupy myself with things too great or high. My spirit I have calmed, my heart is pacified. My soul is like a little child close to its mother's side. Just like a little child, my soul is calmed in me. O Israel, hope in God the Lord, now and eternally. These words in conclusion to God's praise.
My heart's not proud, O Lord, nor haughty is my eye. I do not occupy myself with things too great or high. My spirits are calmed, my heart is pacified, my soul is like a little child close to
of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.